I'm live on Black Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, a retroactive happy Thanksgiving. Of course, we hope you had a great day yesterday with family, enjoyable, profitable, hopefully even relaxing. And many of you, it's a day off today, but it's my joy to be with you live on Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. One reason that I do a live broadcast on the day of Thanksgiving is because I love doing radio and I enjoy it. It's a positive, not a negative. Another reason is that many of you are able to call in on this day that normally can't call. Maybe you listen to by podcast or on internet feed, or you listen during work but you're unable to call. We have many folks in that situation, but today it's not a normal workday for you, so you're able to call. So it's another reason we do this on Friday. If you've never tuned in to one of my Friday broadcasts, you've got questions, we've got answers. Anything in any area of expertise you want to talk to me about, ask me about, this is the day to call. If you take issue with something I've said, if you need clarification on something I've said, by all means, give me a call, 866-348-7884. I'm happy to give you my opinions and areas in which I have no knowledge, but what's the use of that? No reason to waste airtime with that, and no reason for you to even ask for my opinion. I wouldn't go to the heart of India, the jungles of India, and ask them what's their take on the NFL season when they don't even know what the NFL is. So call me and ask me anything, but preferably something where I can help you, something where my opinion carries some weight to it. All right, before I get to your calls, I'm going to answer some email questions that I have as well. And probably in the next few minutes, I'm going to weigh in on something that's been concerning me regarding candidate Donald Trump. 866-34-TRUTH. This is from Andrew. Dear Dr. Brown, so I must be very desperate in admitting this, but I feel as if I'm one of the worst Christians, slowest Bible readers in the world. Here's why. I'm 23 years old right now. I've been a Christian for about 16 years, so it's very troubling and disturbing for me to admit this. I've never read the Bible from cover to cover. Now, Andrew, first, don't beat yourself up. Unfortunately, there are plenty of Christians today who have not read the Bible cover to cover, and plenty of people who just don't even read books cover to cover just because of our short attention span culture that we live in today, and everything being electronic and digital and just snap, and it's, you know, click of a finger, click of a mouse button, and boom, you're there. And you can find out bits of information. But you cannot possibly be growing to your full potential in God and as strong as you need to be in God and as helpful to others as you should be in God without knowing the Word. And you cannot know the Word without reading through Scripture. So I agree it's important. I just want to encourage you not to beat up on yourself. Yeah, it's true. Before I was saved a couple years, I'd read the Bible cover to cover about five times. My friend, Professor Craig Keener, long before he was professor, just when he was a teenager, a very smart, sharp teenager, very hungry for God as a new believer, decided to read the Bible 40 chapters a day. We'd read the New Testament once a week, and the whole Bible maybe once a month. So people have immersed themselves in Scripture. That's kind of overwhelming to hear. I used to memorize 20 verses a day as a teenager. God gave me grace to do it. That's overwhelming to hear. So what do? Here's what you do, Andrew. If you prefer reading from a physical print Bible, just every day, just read two chapters from the Old Testament starting in Genesis and two chapters from the New Testament starting in Matthew. Just keep reading. When you finish the New Testament, start it again. Yeah, just do that. Just do that. And no matter what, before the day is out, make sure you've done that. Or better still, start the day like that. Now, if you like to read digitally on your phone, tablet, or computer, stay tuned. I'll tell you what to do.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. It is Black Friday. It's a big shopping day, unfortunately, a big greed day also. But I figured we'd be a blessing to our listening audience. And if you go to my website today, might as well bless you and give you an opportunity to get some of our ministry materials at a reduced price. Go to our website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and you can take 30% off your entire purchase. So whatever you order, large or small, you can order every book I've written, every DVD, debate, video teaching series we've got out, whatever, every resource we have, audio, video, written, 30% off. AskDrBrown.org. Just put in the code when you check out, thankful30, one word, thankful, make it all caps, thankful30, and hopefully we can really be a blessing to you, and we'll get stuff out to you in time for Christmas, and I guess ordering today, maybe even for Hanukkah. Well, Hanukkah is about to come up, so for Christmas, for sure. All right, thankful30 at the website, AskDrBrown.org, and it's 30% off everything, so hopefully we have materials that'll be a blessing to you, that can be a blessing to your friends and family. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. We are live on this Black Friday. So to continue to answer Andrew's question about reading the Word and embarrassed that he's been saved for a good number of years and hasn't read the Bible cover to cover, the other thing you can do, Andrew, is get a Bible reading plan, and you can get them free, a free Bible reading plan. Say, for example, you just go online and download for your cell phone YouVersion, and this will get you the Bible in multiple different versions. You pick the version that you read most regularly, make that your main version, then you just look up Bible reading plans. In fact, I'm doing one now because with all my intensive study, being in the book of Job so focused for so many years, then focusing on other subjects, I got out of the habit of just reading the Bible cover to cover in the midst of my other studies and things. So I just decided to follow one of the plans, the Robert Murray McShane plan. So you read 4 or 5 chapters a day, Old Testament, New Testament. It's kind of mixed the way it's laid out. But you just get on just 1 year Bible reading plan or different ones, 6 months, whatever, and just do it. You'll be reminded every day and just do it. And the more you're in the Word, the more you love being in the Word, the more it opens up to you. You say, yeah, but as I'm reading, there are a million things I want to study. Well, make note of those. Make note of those as you're reading. Keep reading. Don't stop. Get the bird's eye view. Always get the bird's eye view. Keep going through it. But then get the worm's eye view too. In other times during the day or particular day a week, then dive in and study another passage more deeply. You might have read 100 or 200 chapters of Scripture by reading through every day for a month or two or three. And at the same time, you've been studying one verse in depth all those weeks or months as well. That's perfectly fine. This way you're doing both. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Washington, D.C. Elaine, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call.
And you're welcome.
My question is, and I'm a woman of faith, and at least I'm trying to be with God's grace and mercy. The scriptures I've been talking to the Lord about, that I've been trying to walk by was, call the thing that be not as though it is. I've been saying on a daily basis, my husband is going to find me tomorrow. The Lord says a man that finds a wife finds a good thing. But he also says, knock, seek, and ask. Call a thing that be not as though it is. So I don't know. Am I to just not knock, seek, and ask? When I heard your broadcast a few minutes ago, I just called. I'm knock, seeking, and asking because I do have questions about that. I do know the Lord is faithful.
Yeah, so Elaine, when I came to faith at the age of 16 and a half, it was in the days of being a teenager, all my friends, you're dating this one, you're dating that one, it's on again, it's off again. But little by little, my friends started to get serious with some of the girls in the church, and I'd like one, then I didn't like her, she'd like me, then she didn't like me, and I thought, okay, this is silly. So I prayed, God, would you show me a picture of the woman I'm going to marry. So this way, if it's none of these girls here, then I'll know not to even think about it. Well, that didn't happen. But I began to pray every day, God, give me the one you have for me when you have her for me. and give me patience until you do. Now, it wasn't long. It was at the age of 19 that I met Nancy, and God brought us together. She was an atheist. Then God saved her, brought us together, and that was 1974 when we met. So next year, we said celebrate 40 years of marriage. But what I'd encourage you to do is what you're doing. You know, Father, bring the right person to me. Shape me and mold me so I'll be ready for this right person. And then I would not go out looking for someone, but I would be wide open to getting to know someone. You know, if there was some brother that you met in the church, it seemed like a guy that loved the Lord and a nice guy, and you just started to spend more time together in public gatherings, I'd open my heart and say, hey, I wonder, could this be the person? And what I encourage folks to do is just build a relationship. If you're following the Lord, if you're both honestly following the Lord and loving him and putting him first, as you develop that relationship, either he's going to be in it or he's not going to be in it. Either the more time you spend with each other, the closer you draw together and the closer you are to the Lord, or the more time you spend with each other, you're either drawing away from God or you're not compatible. But, you know, the idea that, for example, you don't ever want to really get to talk to people that much or get to know people that much because you want God to do the work, obviously that's unrealistic and illogical. On the other hand, to think, okay, I've got to just go out looking. I'll get online and I'll get on a dating website or something like that. I know people that have done that and have been blessed with the relationship. They went to a Christian dating site. They got to meet someone and they're married and they're happily married, and that's fine. But I would rather trust that as I walk with the Lord that he will bring someone into my life that I could meet face to face. That's exactly what happened with me in 1974.
Well, that's a blessing. I thank you for answering my call. Taking my call.
You are very welcome, Elaine, and may the Lord's blessing be on you and the husband he has for you. 866-34-TRUTH. Look, you can say, God's going to provide a job for me. I know that God is going to provide a job for me. I'm out of work, and I know that God's going to provide a job for me. Right? Great. Wonderful. I trust he will. He's trustworthy. On the other hand, that would not mean that you don't pursue a job. Right? So you go through the job pages. You see what's available. You go to an agency to see where you can. You do whatever you can to get a job. When we were newly married and I didn't have, I had to leave one company or just wasn't, the company wasn't bringing enough money. It was a friend and I, and his company wasn't bringing enough money. So I just got the newspaper then, the way it was pre-internet days, got the newspaper, looked for job opportunities. I thought I could be a good salesman. You know, that's what I'd done. So I just had commission sales jobs. That thing failed after a while, or I had a problem with the way the company was run, got another job. So I was diligent. I did what I knew how to do. I remember Nancy, when we were newly married, going to an employment agency and seeing what kind of work she could do or what she was capable of doing or before we were married, those kind of things. But to me, it's a little different when it comes to a relationship, personally, because you're talking about spending the rest of your life together with someone, and you're talking about a certain level of commitment and trust that goes infinitely beyond just working at a job. And I personally believe that God can bring someone to you. Now, you say, you don't understand. I'm isolated. I can't get out. I never see anything outside of the four walls of my house. How's going to God bring someone? Well, God could bring someone to your door. You know, it could be a mailman that comes to your door. It's been the person you marry. But look, there are online services that do try to match people. And there are Christian services that try to match people. And apparently they've helped a lot of people. So according to your faith on that. But if God could bring me, an unsaved Jewish hippie, rock drummer, drug abuser, to a little Italian Pentecostal church, and then bring my wife Nancy with no connections between us, except happened to be a friend in that church that met her and witnessed her. Otherwise, there were no life connections between us of any kind. Bring her to that same church as a Jewish atheist, who in her right mind would not have even stepped into a church, but for some reason just agreed to go to be nice to the guy that invited her. If God could do that and bring us together, and we're celebrating now almost 40 years of marriage, I think he has the power to bring someone into your life quite unexpectedly. And many of you are nodding, saying, yeah, I can tell you story after story after story. All right, we'll be back with your e-questions and your calls, 866-348-7884. We are live on Black Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. And let me encourage you again, as we look at the world landscape and the shaking of things around the world, the potential of war, keep your trust firmly in our sovereign God who rules and reigns. Don't give way to anxiety and fear. Pray with sobriety. Live with focus. But don't give way to fear.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us live on this Black Friday. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Again, just a reminder that to be a blessing to all of our friends, listeners, supporters, that we are offering 30% off on all purchases, 30% off on all purchases on our website. Any size, whether you buy 10 copies of every one of my books, whether you buy one item, 30% off when you go there. AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. Just go to the store, and when you're leaving, type in all caps, Thankful 30. That's Thankful 30. We want to be a blessing to you, and if you're going to be spending money, might as well invest it in ministry resources that can be great holiday gifts as well. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Bob asked, Dr. Brown, can you explain what you think Jesus was meaning when he said that we should not pray in public but go into our prayer closets? And who is Jesus specifically speaking to in those passages? This verse keeps being brought up on the internet regarding the issue of Coach Kennedy praying on the 50-yard line in Bremerton, Washington. Well, first, we do know that Jesus himself prayed in public. For example, in John, the 11th chapter would be the clearest example, or maybe the best known example, before he raises Lazarus from the dead. Father, I thank you that you hear me, and I know that you always hear me, but for the sake of those here, I say these things. So he prayed publicly. We know, for example, in Acts 4, the end of the 4th chapter, the apostles and the believers gathered together and prayed publicly. They were all in one place. They prayed out loud together. When you get to Acts, the 12th chapter, they're all praying in one house. So they were not all praying in secret. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives guidelines for when a woman prays in public, so at a house meeting with other believers and things like that. So he was not saying it's a sin to pray publicly. What he was saying was don't do your praying in an ostentatious way so as to be seen by men. In other words, don't stand on the street corner. He's talking to his fellow Jews, and obviously some of them were hypocrites, and they would pray in a public way so as to be seen by others. He said, no, when you pray, you go in your house, close the door. So most of our praying, therefore, is going to be done in private. But Jews would traditionally gather and pray corporately all the time, hence Jewish prayers being in the hour phrase, our Father. And Jesus also said, pray like this, our Father, forgive us our debts. So our is saying, I'm not praying alone, I'm praying with others. And first century Jews would have commonly prayed together in the synagogue or in the temple. Doesn't Peter go up in Acts, the 3rd chapter, go up to the temple at the time of prayer? So public corporate prayer was something that Israel did. So gathering together for corporate prayer, perfectly fine and commonly done. Praying, especially as an individual, to be seen by others. I'm doing this so as to be seen by others, as to I'm not ashamed to bow my knee before God, and I'll do so in the presence of God or man. That's a totally different thing. All right? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Ted in Union, New Jersey. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown. Thank you very much for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Just want to thank you for the tip about looking for other employment, which I'm doing that. I have run a business, but it's very slow, so I'm trying to get some help on that. But my question is about marriage. I did meet someone on the internet a few years ago. not a Christian site. We got married, and she was not a Christian. And then she had other men and a lot of problems, and we did get divorced. And now I'm finding that when I meet some other Christian women, they say they can't be with me because I'm an adulterer. And what am I supposed to do with that? I just can never be with a woman, or how does that work? Is that a fact? Or?
Yeah, Ted, first, I'm sorry that you've been through these struggles. And obviously, marrying a woman who wasn't a believer, in retrospect, you see the problems that is brought up. There's no question, according to Scripture, that there is valid reason for divorce, valid cause for divorce, if there is adultery. That seems very clear in a number of passages, Old Testament, but in particular reinforced in the New Testament. So if you have a case of being married to a woman, she commits adultery repeatedly, she divorces you, leaves you, whatever the case is, Scripture does seem clear that you can divorce, or that if she divorces you, that you can move on. Now, there's a debate among Christian scholars and teachers and pastors as to whether someone who's divorced can remarry. Or does Jesus plainly say whoever is divorced and remarries commits adultery? I do believe that if adultery has been committed against you, if it's been impossible to reconcile and the person divorced and left you, that you are able to remarry according to Scripture. And that 1 Corinthians 7 says you're not bound in that case, meaning you're no longer legally bound. What you have to do, Ted, is respect the views of others. If they hear your story that you sought to be faithful to your wife, she committed adultery against you and left you and divorced you, they hear your story and they do not feel that they can marry, then you have to respect their conscience and leave it. But there are plenty of others who do believe that if you were the one that was sinned against and the other person left you and did not want to reconcile, that you are free to remarry. So there are plenty of people out there, and obviously God will bring you into a relationship with someone who believes that way. And the more they know your story, the more they feel fine about it.
Yeah, well, like I said, I've encountered it a few times, and the marriage was not really a marriage because it was also, I think she was also just trying to get papers from me and other things, and it was not really a marriage. It wasn't really, I can just tell you. And I got fooled. I was stupid. You know, I mean, how we make mistakes, but
yeah,
I wasn't. I've become more of a Christian over the last year. It actually kind of brought me to Christ because after I lost everything, I ended up living in a place and I found some Christian contacts and I'm going to Bible study now. So my life has changed. So in a way, I have to thank her for that. If I had not went down the road and been with her, I wouldn't have, you know, been with all these other blessings. So I look at it that way, but I don't like being single. It's just, I'm one of these guys, it's just not for me. I'd rather have a wife, you know.
Yeah, well, there. Unless God has gifted someone with singleness, it is very, very difficult. Here's what you have to do, Ted. Just like this marriage and divorce was terribly painful, but you feel that's what really seriously brought you to Christ. Well, the same way, take advantage of your singleness now to really press into the Lord, because you don't have another person in your life right now, to read the Bible more, to pray more, to get involved with seeking God more so that you can be the man that God wants you to be. Because obviously his ideal is to bring you a godly woman who really loves the Lord, and she's going to need a husband who really needs the Lord. So never try to convince someone to operate against their conscience. Never try to do that. If this person feels that to be married to someone who was previously divorced is committing adultery, then you have to bless them and honor their convictions and not try to talk them out of it. God, excuse me, will bring you someone who understands the Scriptures in these same ways. But in the meantime, take advantage of being single. God will give you the discipline and the grace to do it. And then he will bring the right person into your life as you honor him. God bless you. May his grace be with you. Remember, check out the website. We've got our own Black Friday special.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us live on this Black Friday. Hope you had a great Thanksgiving yesterday. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. I'm going to go right back to the phones. Michael in Germantown, Maryland, thanks for calling the line of fire.
You're welcome. Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I had a question about pre-trib rapture.
Mm-hmm. And
since I was saved in 2009, for years, the only teaching on the rapture that I heard was a pre-trib rapture. And actually, surprisingly, I was surprised. It was about a year ago I was listening to your program, and I heard that you said you didn't hold to that belief. And it was the first time I'd ever heard anyone saying something other than a pre-trib rapture. So
interesting.
Because I respect your ministry and see the fruits of your ministry and all your deep study, you know, I thought it was worth, you know, checking out. Like, well, why would Dr. Brown say he holds to a different view? So I've been kind of examining a lot of scriptures and everything, and actually lately at the church where I attend, I've been hearing a lot of teaching on the pre-trib rapture, and one verse that I haven't heard you address, and I wanted to hear what you thought of this verse. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, which mm-hmm. speaks of one being held back, and the teaching that I've heard is that that's the Holy Spirit, and since it dwells in us, you know, once that's not held back anymore, it's because the Holy Spirit's been taken out with the believers.
Yep, sure. I actually got into a drop of a discussion about that the other day, but thanks for the respect for my views and things, and you're doing things the right way. You hear someone someone you respect with a different view, you don't just believe it, but you will examine it. And same with me. When I came to faith, what I heard was pre-trib rapture. That's what I knew, the only thing I knew. I didn't know that there were many different views, that in fact the pre-trib rapture view was a pretty new one, really, that for the most part it's only in the last 150 years or so, and especially the last 100, really, that it's become popular. But for me, the biggest thing was I realized I didn't get that from the Bible. I got that from people. In other words, reading the Bible on my own over and over and over and over, I didn't get that at all. I had to go to other books that explained the whole system. For example, Jesus coming with public appearing with a trumpet blast, but then saying at the last trumpet was going to be the rapture. And I thought, well, that's odd, because the last trumpet is before that trumpet. But I thought, well, whatever, you know, I had answers for all these things. But once I accepted the fact that I didn't get it primarily from reading the Bible, but from other books, then that's what began to shake me up. And that's when I reexamined it and said, okay, I just don't see it taught anywhere in Scripture. Of course, let God be God. Let him do whatever he wants to do. I'm ready to meet him now. But let me go to 2 Thessalonians 1. And let's start in the first chapter. The Thessalonians are suffering persecution there. And he says in verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you're also suffering, since God indeed considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So let's start there and notice that when we get relief, when we marvel at the Lord and receive our relief, that's when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. Not a secret rapture, but his public appearing. All right, now we'll get to chapter 2 in a moment.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Black Friday here live on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Anything and any of expertise I have, anywhere I can be of help to you, if you want to differ with me, maybe you've got a day off, can call in. This is the number to call, 866-348-7884. So back to Michael in Germantown. So you see the point about the first chapter, that it's consistent with the testimony of Scripture, which is we're not waiting for a secret event, but for the Lord's appearing. We long for His appearing, for His arrival, for His manifestation. All of the texts that speak to the believer about our future hope speak about a public event, not a secret event. So I've got that mountain of scriptural evidence. And if you'll just notice, Michael, as you go through the New Testament and note words like coming, which speak of an actual arrival, or words, for example, when does the plane land? You know, we're not talking about when it gets near by in the air, but when it actually hits the ground. That's the arrival, the arrival of the Lord. That's the coming of the Lord, parousia in Greek. And then his appearance. The scriptures speak of his epiphania, his shining forth, his apocalypsis, his revealing. So these are strong pointers to a public appearance. And then the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians speaking about when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God, that's when we receive relief. So now, the second chapter, and I'm reading from the NET, the New English Translation. Now, regarding the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together, gathered to be with him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily shaken from your composure or disturbed by any kind of spirit or message or letter, allegedly from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not arrive until the rebellion comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, some have claimed that the Greek word apostasia, translated rebellion here, that actually means the catching away, the removal of the saints. That is absolutely far-fetched. Doesn't matter if a translator here or there ever argued that. It's completely far-fetched, and virtually every major dictionary, every major translation, every major commentary will recognize it means apostasy or rebellion. So Paul's telling you plainly, don't get unsettled. People claim to have written letters on my behalf, or they wrote letters that claimed to be from me, or they sent you reports and you got unsettled. Oh, we missed the day of the Lord. He said, no. That day will not arrive until the rebellion comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So since the Antichrist is revealed, those who believe in the seven-year tribulation period believe the Antichrist is revealed during the tribulation, and that's when you have the final apostasy. Paul's saying, no, that day, the second coming, will not arrive until first the rebellion comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, and as a result, he takes his seat in God's temple, displaying himself as God. So this is something that would happen in the expected tribulation period. And Paul's saying, the day of the Lord won't come before this happens. Surely you recall that I used to tell you these things while I was still with you. And so you know what holds him back, so that he will be revealed in his own time. For the hidden power of lawlessness is already at work. However, the one who holds him back will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy by the breath of his mouth and wipe out by the manifestation of his arrival. So first thing is, Paul's told us that we will be relieved from our pain, persecution, and distress when Jesus is revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. So we'll be here when that happens. Paul tells us that the Lord will destroy the Antichrist with his arrival, and it's his arrival that we're waiting for. So the only question is then, what is the what of 2:6? You know what holds him back, so that he will be revealed. And what is the who of verse 7? However, the one who holds him back. So the Greek has as an impersonal what and a personal who or he in the consecutive verses. There's a lot of discussion about that. Some claim that it was speaking of a lawful government and a lawful leader. So as long as you have a lawful government in place, that would be what, and a lawful leader, that would be who. As long as those are in place, then the lawless one can't be revealed. So when those are removed and you have societal chaos, that so even if you had the Roman Empire and Roman Emperor, as godless as the Emperor was, they still held things in certain order. So once a ruling government is revealed and a ruling leader is revealed, the what and the who, then when that's removed, you have complete lawlessness and an Antichrist figure. You could see, like in a country similar to Nazi Germany, you had a monarchy, the king was removed, you had competition for leadership, the country falling apart in certain ways after World War I restrictions, and now out of that, Hitler rises up and the Nazis rise up. So a similar thing, you remove the what, the governing power, the who, strong governing leaders, and then, boom, you can have an Antichrist, lawless one. That's a possible interpretation. Others say, no, that doesn't work because in the book of Revelation, world governments are under satanic power, not divine power or influence. You know, that's a counter-argument. The argument that it's the church and the Holy Spirit breaks down first because we've already seen in the first chapter that the church is here when Jesus returns in flaming fire. And then secondly, if the Holy Spirit's left the earth, then how are multitudes of people getting saved that no one can number? According to a pre-trib reading of Scripture, during the tribulation, Revelation 7, a multitude that no one can number gets saved out of the great tribulation, but no one can come to Jesus unless the Holy Spirit draws them. And then what do we do with Zechariah 12:10, that God will pour on Israel a spirit of grace and supplication that will lead to their repentance and recognizes Jesus as the Messiah? That's the Holy Spirit at work. But if the Holy Spirit's left the earth, who is it that's convicting Jews and Gentiles? And how is it that a multitude no one can number are coming to faith and all Israel turns and is saved at the end of the tribulation period? So, you know, that interpretation is the one that's basically impossible. That's talking about the removal of the church and the removal of the Holy Spirit. Exact interpretation, I gave you one that could be viable. Other scholars have other possible interpretations. But the one that can't work is that the Holy Spirit leaves the earth.
Wow. Okay. Thank you very much for that.
Yeah, you're very welcome. And let me encourage you, as I said, to just mark the scriptures that you're reading. For example, you're reading in 2 Timothy, for example, and you're in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, and Paul is writing there. He knows he's going to be martyred soon. He said, the crown of righteousness is reserved for me. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have set their affection on his appearing, a public, visible, outward event. Or, for example, you get to Hebrews, the ninth chapter, and you're reading that. And what does it say? So also after Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly await him, he will appear a second time. So he's going to appear, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation. Or a verse like 1 John, the third chapter. The end of the second chapter says, remain in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame when he comes back. And then in the third chapter, it exhorts us and says, we know that whenever it is revealed or he is revealed, we will be like him. So we're waiting for him to be revealed. We're waiting for his appearing. We're waiting for a public event. And when that happens, we get delivered from our enemies. And until that point, Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So in this world, there's going to be tribulation, testing. As for the wrath of man, we have that in this world. As for the wrath of Satan, we have that in this world. As for the wrath of God, God will shield us from his wrath. God will protect us from his wrath because we're not appointed to wrath, but to salvation. So that ultimately means we're not going to hell, but we'll be with the Lord. But when God poured out his wrath on Egypt, he separated Israel, so they didn't experience the plagues. If you look in the end of Isaiah, the 26th chapter, which is a great, powerful end-time vision that the prophet has, listen to what God says there at the end of the 26th chapter, verse 20. Go, my people, enter your inner rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until his angry judgment is over. For look, the Lord is coming out of the place where he lives to punish the sin of those who live on the earth. So when God pours out his wrath on the earth, he says to us, not I'm pulling you out of here, but go into the secret place I've provided, and my judgment's going to pass by without touching you. Thank you, Michael.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to this live edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. What did I just say, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday? It's Friday. It's Black Friday. What in the world was I thinking? I was thinking too much. I didn't just say what I needed to say. So don't get confused. We did Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Wednesday, the second hour on Wednesday, because of Thanksgiving being on Thursday. And today we're coming away live so we can take extra calls from folks that normally can't call in on Black Friday as a non-working day for many. So hope you're having a great day. Phone lines remain open. I've got another hour and 10 minutes to take calls. But first, some email questions. 866-348-7884. Josh asks, I was wondering who are the elect? For instance, the elect mentioned in Matthew 24:31, does it refer to Israel or a group of believers? The best way to understand it is God's people in any generation. So if he was speaking right then as a first century Jew and speaking to his Jewish disciples, when they hear elect, they would think of their own Jewish people. And the inner circle of true believers, if you go several centuries later, it would obviously be referring to those who know the Lord through Jesus the Messiah. If you were going 500 years earlier and Jesus had spoken those words, which is not the case, but if it had been, he would have been speaking about Old Testament believers. So it is the people of God in any generation that would be spoken of as the elect. Now, God might refer in general to Israel being chosen by God and yet in a state of disobedience, so therefore not experiencing the promises that come to the elect or walking as the elect. But in terms of the elect in a living way in every generation, I should say in a relational way, in a conscious way, would be the people of God in any generation. Okay, this is a question from I don't know who. There's an email address, but not a name. All right. When Dr. Brown was speaking at the Mill Creek Foursquare Conference, that was in near Seattle, Washington, he invited us to submit questions via email that would be answered on his Monday or Friday broadcast. I would like to know why he believes having sex during your wife's menstruation period is considered a sin, and why that still applies to Christian believers today as part of God's universal moral law. I ask this because I have a desire to follow God's will to the best of my ability. I once felt slight conviction about this when having sex with my wife because I was aware of the verses that forbade it. However, I was not sure if this was genuine conviction of the Holy Spirit or just a legalistic condemnation that Satan was trying to confuse me with. I would appreciate your explanation of why God would forbid this and why it is just a ceremony, not just a ceremonial issue, but a moral issue. Thank you. So when you say not a ceremonial issue, but a moral issue, you would be making a distinction between ceremonial law and moral law. I would rather make a distinction between laws that God gave only to Israel and laws that God gave to all people. When I read Leviticus, the 18th chapter, where it forbids incest, where it forbids adultery, where it forbids bestiality, where it forbids homosexual practice, there's one verse and one verse only that addresses the issue of a man and his wife during her menstrual period. Verse 19 of Leviticus 18, you must not approach a woman in her menstrual impurity to have sexual intercourse with her. You say, well, then that would be a law just for Israel. Well, no, bear in mind that the prohibitions against adultery, the prohibitions against homosexual practice, against incest are in this chapter too, and against bestiality. And at the end of the chapter, God says in general that all of these things are abominations, and that by committing these different sins, now the one that's called the abomination out of the abominations, or the detestable act among the detestable acts, is homosexual practice. That's true, Leviticus 18. But it also mentions having relations with a wife during her menstrual impurity. So at the end of the chapter, when Leviticus tells us that because of these things, God vomited out the nations before him, before Israel, that would indicate to me that it's wrong for everybody. If God vomited out the Canaanites for this and judged the Egyptians for this, then it would indicate to me it's wrong for everyone. And then it's repeated in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, as well. And on the one hand, you could argue that this is a specific restriction for Israel because it mentions Sabbath and things like that. But it seems to be of importance. Ezekiel 18:5, suppose a man is righteous, he practices what is just and right, does not eat pagan sacrifices on the mountains, or pray to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not have sexual relations with a woman during her period, does not oppress anyone, but gives the debtor back whatever was given in pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and clothes the naked, does not engage in usury or charge interest, but refrains from wrongdoing, promotes true justice between men, follows my statutes, observes my regulations by carrying them out, that man is righteous, he'll certainly live, declares the sovereign Lord. Yeah, those were not only universal moral issues there, but some specific just for Israel. So you could say that was just for Israel there, but Leviticus 18 seems to indicate it was wrong for all peoples. Now, my friend and colleague, Professor Robert Gagnon, the foremost authority on the Bible and homosexual practice, believes that that was simply a purity law in Leviticus 18 that is subsequently reversed by New Testament teaching, and therefore that restriction does not apply. So he and I have a difference on that. But what I'd encourage you to do is just go to the Lord and say, Lord, I just want to please you. Paul tells us in Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is sin. If your wife has the slightest objection to it, then that settles that right there. That's the end of the subject. If your wife is not comfortable and feels it's wrong or it's just not clean to her, then that ends the subject right there. You would never, under any circumstance, put her under pressure to do something that was contrary to what she felt comfortable with as your spouse. But more importantly, even then, your spouse's feelings or God's feelings, if you both feel fine about it, then just ask the Lord. Lord, is this pleasing or displeasing? And if for any reason you feel it's displeasing, is it a big deal? Is it even something to think twice about in terms of, okay, so we don't do that during that season? Religious Jews add on another week. Their reading of Leviticus 15 is that it's the week of the woman's period plus the week after that you count off. And so it's basically 2 weeks out of a month that you're not together, which then has the effect, it's supposed to have the effect of renewing passion and love because of the waiting period and the woman being at her topmost fertile time of the month when you do come together, so best for procreation. So traditional Jews around the world have lived like that. Not everyone holds to it. I'm sure there are failures, but many have lived like that for many, many years. Either way, I hope you understand that in the overall question of serving God what pleases him, this is a relatively minor question of, okay, if the Lord doesn't want me to, for whatever reason, I won't. And it's not so much that it's ceremonial versus moral, but is there something about the blood? Is there something about the sacredness of life? Is there something about this because of which God wants separation? It's not even the moral aspect, but could there be other aspects because of which God wants separation? So you take that to the Lord. I've given you my reasons based primarily on Leviticus 18. All right, friends, remember to go to the website today, our Black Friday 30% off. Oh, and we're paying postage too. So take advantage of that by going to AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, my bottom line as a believer is simply this. God, what pleases you? Whatever pleases you is what I want to do. I'm live on Black Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thanks so much for joining us on the day after Thanksgiving. This is Michael Brown, and we are live. That's right, live on Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving. It's something I've done for a number of years now. Love doing live radio. Love being able to take your questions. And it also provides an opportunity for many of you who can't normally call in on a Friday because your work schedule precludes that. You're off today. You've got some flexibility. So phone lines are open for you in particular, but for everybody. Maybe you listen to this show every day, and you've done so for years because you differ with me. And for some reason, you get enjoyment, or I mean, you probably get a lot of high blood pressure, you know, listening to me when you passionately differ, but somehow you like doing it. I don't know, but tell me why. Tell me why. I mean, we've had folks listen for years and differ with me. I know it from social media and other ways, but never call in. Call in today and tell me why you differ. 866-34-TRUTH. So anything you need clarity on, any area where I can help you in. So Bible, theology, biblical languages. I'll even take Jewish-related calls because we weren't live yesterday on Thanksgiving, which normally would have been Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We took some calls on Wednesday, but maybe weren't able to get through. So phone lines are open. 866-348-7884. And I also want to get to a bunch of email questions. So I'm going to start right there. Sheldon, Dr. Brown, I was the one who asked you the question at the Understanding Homosexuality Conference in Salt Lake City on Monday. So I got this October 31st. The question about the Aramaic word raka in Matthew 5:22 in light of your assertion that Jesus never directly mentioned homosexuality. Yeah, so I said plainly that he addressed the issue of homosexual practice in three passages. Matthew 5, where he says he didn't come to abolish the law but to fulfill. So he took the moral requirements of the law to a higher level. He didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets but to fulfill. He takes the moral requirements of the Torah to a higher level, the sexual ethic to a higher level. Therefore, the prohibition against homosexual practice would be underscored. Matthew 15, where he says whatever proceeds from the heart defiles us, not what goes in the mouth, but what proceeds out of the heart. And he explicitly references there sexual immoralities in the plural. Porneia in the Greek in the plural refers to all sexual acts outside of marriage, which, of course, would then refer to homosexual practice. In Matthew 19, where he reminds us that God's intention from the beginning was one man, one woman joined together for life as marriage, male and female. That's God's intent from the beginning. So he defines marriage there. So while not saying the word homosexual practice, and that word, of course, wouldn't have existed, but a man having sex with a man or something like that, while not using that term explicitly, he certainly addresses the issue of homosexual practice in terms of the larger moral requirements and standards of the Lord. Now, that being said, Sheldon continues, Wikipedia says, this verse has also recently become part of the debate over the New Testament view of homosexuality. Some scholars have argued that raka can mean effeminate, and was a term of abuse for homosexuals. Similarly, moros can also refer to a homosexual aggressor. From Semitic cognates, Warren Johansson argued that the word was an Aramaic pejorative, similar to the English words faggot or fairy. By these interpretations, Jesus could be specifically condemning homophobia. Most scholars reject this view, considering it more likely that the terms were meant as general insults rather than specific attacks on homosexuals. I still feel it is possible that raka is a Hebraism that crept into Jesus' discourse, similar to other Hebraisms in Matthew, identified by Nehemiah Gordon. I believe Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. Would you care to comment further on this text? By the way, I believe you have a powerful anointing. I think you're doing a tremendous job. You're the reason I came to the seminar from Canada. Sheldon, thanks for making the trip, and I trust the whole seminar was a blessing to you. There are a lot of terrific speakers there. But as to why I don't hold to this view, I'll underscore it when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, so back to this question of, did Jesus address homosexuality directly? Wikipedia claiming that there are some scholars who say that the word raka means soft, as in effeminate, and that's what it's pointing to, not the Aramaic raka, which is meaning you basically, you know, it's you jerk kind of a thing. It's a strong term of insult, and the Greek word for rebel, that was referring to homosexual aggression. Checking the references, Warren Johansson, for example, that cited in Wikipedia, I've not seen that from any respectable Semitic scholars. I've not seen that from any respectable New Testament commentators. I've not seen that in any respectable lexicon or anything like that. So to say that it's highly unlikely would be an understatement. Secondly, to say that it's a Hebraism, well, it wouldn't be a Hebraism because raka is an Aramaic form. That would be an Aramaism, not a Hebraism. It's not Hebrew, it's Aramaic. And we know what it means in Aramaic. And the Greek corresponds to that. So there's no reason to look for something else. As to Nehemiah Gordon's claim that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew, there may have been an original Hebrew Matthew. That's not the version that we have, meaning the Greek version we have appears not to be a translation from a Hebrew original, but a straight Greek writing. There may have been a collection of sayings that Matthew put together of the words of Jesus, either in Hebrew or Aramaic. Most likely Jesus did his teaching in Aramaic. Nehemiah Gordon's view that the Matthew that we have from some centuries back in Hebrew preserves some of an original Hebrew Matthew is very, very marginal, to say the least. Very, very marginal. I have looked at these issues in some depth and written about them in some depth. And let me say this. I'm all for the idea that there were some of the original writings that were passed on by the apostles that were written in Hebrew or Aramaic. There is some evidence that some writings did exist and that the early Jewish followers of Jesus had these in their possession for centuries. We don't. The New Testament as we have it was written in Greek. All the manuscripts we have were written in Greek. So everything else remains some level of speculation. But regardless, this is an Aramaic word, raka, that ah form at the end is the definite article in Aramaic. It is clearly a pejorative term, just meaning you've jerked, just very, very ugly insult. And Jesus is saying, don't use terms like that. So that's my answer. The sources pointed to are in no way highly respected, authoritative, Semitic linguistic sources that would cause us to examine this in more detail. But thank you. Thank you for the question, Sheldon. I really appreciate it. And thank you for the kind words. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Provo, Utah. Ryan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi. Thank you for having me on.
You bet.
It. So I have a question about the universal apostasy. I recently moved to Utah from southern Indiana. And there's a very strong presence of the LDS church here.
Yeah.
One of the things that they teach is that within a century or two after Christ's mortal ministry on earth, that all the apostles were killed off, and that through persecution or apostasy or what have you, that the church that Christ set up was destroyed, and that you basically have just a Christian tradition that lived on. I'm wondering if you could speak to that, if you could speak to that notion of a universal apostasy, and if there is no universal apostasy, kind of what is the basis for Christianity in our day? Where, I guess, how I could counter that argument, where Christ church is in our day.
Yeah, I would start with the words of Jesus in Matthew 16, where he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. He makes that very, very clear. And then many of the writings in the New Testament are addressing believers and giving them counsel right up until the expected return of the Lord. So the understanding is that God's people will be here right up until his return, and that nothing that Satan brings against us will triumph. that ultimately nothing can triumph over and against the church that Jesus builds. So the idea of a universal apostasy and there no true believers left, that falls out the window just by, or that there wouldn't have been true believers through history. Jesus says, no, nothing's going to stop the forward movement and growth of his church. He gives parables in Matthew 13 about the spread of the gospel, starting small and hidden, and then growing and growing and growing and growing. So we have that pattern as well. And then through history, we can clearly trace believers through history. The disciples of the apostles are writing letters at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. And then the disciples of the apostles. And then God's still moving with signs and wonders and miracles to the point that in the fourth century, you've got a church leader like Augustine. And he didn't think that you could expect miracles and things like that anymore until in a two-year period they documented more than 70 miraculous healings and thought, okay, got to change that theology. And then you've got through the ages, you've got different movements differing with one another over certain issues, but a constant testimony of Jesus' followers. At times when you have, say, the Catholic Church of Europe departing from any biblical foundations and getting more and more involved in later traditions that contradicted Scripture, you have other parts of the body completely unaffected by that that were going on, you know, in the Middle East or Northern Africa or other parts of the world. And what we all have in common through the centuries is the testimony of Jesus, the fundamentals of the fundamentals that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 15, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he's the Savior and the Lord. The fundamentals we've had in common all these centuries. And as I travel around the world and have worked in nation after nation with different groups, denominations, non-denominational, and I find the same thing, this love for Jesus, this love for the Scriptures, this common born-again experience that we have in the Lord, that he's our Savior and our all, and we follow him. So all my years traveling around America, traveling around the world, and meeting people of like faith has been extraordinary. And it's happened for me for decades, and then for centuries for others before that, all the way back. So you do have, you know, the Reformation having to break with Catholicism because of unbiblical traditions that Catholicism had embraced. But it's not as if you had no believers within Catholicism through the centuries, or that Catholicism was the only thing that existed on the planet. There's been falling away at different times. And apostasy at different times. The New Testament had to deal with error right within its own time. But yeah. What's clearer is that you've had a vibrant people of God preserved through the centuries right till this day.
Fantastic. I really appreciate that. Thank you.
Well, yeah, sure thing. And look at it, then you're in a great harvest field. And remember that a lot of the people that are involved in Mormonism may have questions. They may be zealous, but have struggled. Maybe scandals within the church have caused them to have questions. Maybe legalism that they've run into have caused them to have questions, or some odd teaching. And God will bring you into contact with those that are seeking and struggling, and you can bring them into a real relationship with the Lord through the Scriptures and through the gospel. May God be with you. God bless you, Ryan.
Thank you. Have a blessed day.
You too.
Bye-bye.
866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. All right, tell you what, let me look at an e-question just because we're too short on time to take a call and then get to the question. So stay right there. I'll get to calls after the break. Joseph asks, I'm confused about something. How does Jesus fulfill the prophecy that he will come from the seed of David and the seed of Abraham if Joseph was not really his biological father and his mother was not from that line? Great question. According to what I believe is fairly clear evidence from the New Testament, his mother was from that line. His mother, Miriam, was. So his father is in the proper line of inheritance, just tracing the royal line there. But because he is of supernatural origins, his lineal descent would come through his mother. I believe that's the best way to read the genealogy in Luke, the third chapter, that it, as it was supposed he was the son of Joseph, the son, and then it skips, no, actually the son of Heli. So Heli would then be Miriam's father or grandfather in the genealogy. There would be the best way to read that. And when elsewhere in the New Testament it says that he's from the line of David according to the flesh, that would also indicate that Mary, Miriam, was of the line of David. And there seemed to be some other ancient traditions in the church that spoke of her in that same way. So the physical lineal descent would come through his mother, and the inheritance descent in terms of the throne would come through his father, Joseph, and his divine nature through his father, God. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. We're live on Black Friday, 866-34-TRUTH. So you've got any question in any area of expertise that I have, Bible, theology, personal spiritual growth, moral, cultural issues, Israel-Jewish-related issues. Happy to take your calls. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Todd in Seagrove, North Carolina. Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire.
Well, thank you, Dr. Brown. Please excuse my voice. I'm trying to knock out a cold here, so I don't sound like I normally do. So please excuse me. But the question I've got to ask you is, I've heard bits and pieces about what I'm getting ready to ask you, but what is the origin of the Roman Catholic Mass?
Now, what have you heard?
Well, I remember reading in Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, that it goes back to ancient Babylonian mystery religions, where it was like there was a round wafer which like represented the sun god, you know, Tammuz or
Nimrod,
you know, whichever name you want to give to him.
Yeah, and I'm looking. Yeah, I've just pulled up a web page, Paganism and Catholicism, the Math, and it's by Professor Walter J. Veith, V-E-I-T-H, Ph.D., and he's making the same claims in the Roman Catholic Mass, the Eucharist or Host, the round wafer is a symbol of the sun, S-U-N, and then they place during ceremonial masses on a moonstrance with a crescent moon symbolizing the plunging of the sun into the womb of the goddess, and so on. So there are websites that will tell you it is all paganism, and it is all borrowed from the world. There's a quote, of course, from Alexander Hislop, and then they say Pope John Paul wrote in 1998, significantly, the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches that the Sunday celebration of the Lord's Day and His Eucharist is at the heart of the Church's life. As they listen to the word proclaimed the Sunday assembly, the faithful look to the Virgin Mary, learning from her to keep it and ponder it in their hearts. With Mary, they learn to stand, so on and so forth. So the element of Mary veneration, which obviously evangelicals would reject. Now, others completely throw out Alexander Hislop's book and say it's extreme and it's a hit piece, and there's nothing of truth to it. Probably the truth is somewhere in between. So I don't frankly know exactly at what point of history it developed the Mass. I know that some of the liturgical elements were fixed many, many, many hundreds of years later, 1,000, 1,500 years after the New Testament, certain liturgical elements put in place and locked in terms of this is how the Mass is said. And others going back to within 400 or 500 years of the time of Jesus. But obviously it's not biblically based except for the call to receive communion. As to the arguments for pagan elements, not an area of expertise of mine. I just read those with a grain of salt and keep studying unless you can't come up with a better explanation, and the pagan origin seems to be the best explanation. But you just would have to ask it. Who would have instituted it like that as a knowing pagan custom? You know, that's the bigger question. So, from the two Babylons, what would be the argument? Why would church leaders have instituted things that were so overtly pagan?
That's a very good question, because I mean, there's so much, from what I understand, about the ancient mystery religions that got incorporated into modern Christianity, you know, getting into probably the 4th or 5th century, you know, like the early years of the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm not, you know, asking about this to bash.
Oh, no, I understand
Roman
that
Catholics
fully.
Like, I mean, I just wanted to, you know, just reemphasize that.
Yeah.
But the thing about this, you know, we're getting ready to come into a season of the year that's called Christ Mass, you see. And it's like, from what I've understood, like I said, there's a whole lot more I need to learn about this, but it's like, it seems to me that the Mass is like a celebration of death, especially like of the sun god of the mystery religions. So
yeah, I understand that. You know, so the claim would be that either as pagans got involved in church life, that they then were able to bring some of their customs in, or church leaders, so as to accommodate pagans, then introduced pagan customs. I understand the logic. I understand the argument. There's certain elements of syncretism, which is the joining together of different religious beliefs and practices. You have that in ancient Israel, to Israel's destruction, as they mingled with the pagan nations. So these things can happen. I'm not denying that. But I want to be honest, it's just not something I've researched in a lot of depth. And because of that, I will hold my position carefully. The primary position is the way that Mass is celebrated on Sundays in Catholic churches does not reflect the fullness of the New Testament gospel message, and in some ways is directly opposed to it, as if there was somehow an ongoing suffering for sin on behalf of Jesus. On the flip side, the origins of the Catholic Mass and questions like that, not my area of expertise, but did want to weigh in as best as I could. All right, get some rest for that voice of yours, Todd. At least you don't have to do a live radio broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH. So listen, a lot of folks on this particular day of the year are shopping like crazy. They're shopping like crazy last night, even early this morning. And it may be a great time of the year to get some really good deals. Of course, there's this crazy greed. You get people trampled to death and just wild stuff like that. I mean, happening almost annually, it seems. Someone in a store and opening the doors and getting trampled, and just people fighting, fist fights over things. So there's a certain covetousness, greed that's just deplorable. On the other hand, if you're going to spend money, we try to be a blessing as well, especially if you're spending money on holiday presents. Might as well get gifts that will edify and bless and be useful, hopefully, for years to come. So we today are offering our Black Friday special, which means everything on our website, every book I've written, every DVD resource, teaching series, everything. So we've got scores of items, audio classes, video classes that you can purchase. Everything on the website, 30% off, plus we're paying the postage. Trust me, on plenty of items, that's basically what we're paying ourselves. So we just want to get these to you and be a blessing to you. And hopefully get you some great resources that'll be a blessing either for your own lives or as holiday gifts. And if we can get extra money for our ministry work in the process, we're blessed to do that as well. But this is our day to be a blessing to you. So go to the website. This is not by phone. This is online only. Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, all right? askdrbrown.org. When you go there, just when you finish your order, whatever it is, then when you're leaving, use this code, THANKFUL30, THANKFUL, all in caps, THANKFUL30, and it'll take the 30% off, and we'll pay the postage automatically. All right? Let us be a blessing to you. We come back, more of your questions. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. We're coming your way live on Black Friday. Again, we've done this regularly, not just because I love doing live radio, but to extend an opportunity to some of you who are unable to call during your regular work week, but you're off today and you're able to give us a call, 866-348-7884. If you ask me a question and I don't know the answer, I'll tell you. If it's a pressing thing, we'll dig and get the answer together. And where I do have a firm conviction, where I do have absolute clarity, where I do have a strong opinion, I will gladly tell you that. 866-348-7884. Okay, I got a call last Friday from a pastor. He and his son appreciate the ministry and very respectful and positive on the work that we're doing. And he was calling from Dallas, Texas area, if I'm correct. And he wanted to know why I do not hold to a pre-trib rapture. He had heard some arguments, but just wanted to hear it clearly from me. And I explained it, and then he wanted to give his side and explain his position. And I guess it was simply because I wasn't expecting a back and forth. I thought he was simply saying, please tell me why you hold to this. Then he wanted to give his view. So once he started to give his view, then I'm, okay, if this is debate, then all right, I'll get in formal debate mode and just, okay, let's look at this and let me raise questions and challenge things, which I then caught him off guard because he had listened to me, I spoke, and then when he started speaking, I jumped in and wanted to probe on certain verses. We ended the conversation in a respectful way, but I felt that I acted in a testy way towards our caller, and I'd mentioned what I believe the name was, but I don't want to get the name wrong. But if you're listening, either father or son, I do apologize. Someone asked me, they said, yeah, it seemed like you didn't treat the caller with normal patience. The only explanation I can give, because I'm happy to have debate on it. I'm happy for people to differ on it. I've never divided over that. I work with people around the world that hold to pre-trib rapture. It's the last concern I have. And someone could say, hey, can I give you my view on a subject? Sure. And if they want to debate it, we've got time, you know, for 3, 4, 5 minutes, a little debate, then I'll challenge them and probe them on it. But for whatever reason, that I just may have responded in a testy way. Afterwards, I thought, yeah, why did I do that? And then when someone asked me about it on social media, I thought, yeah, I need to apologize for it. So I did earlier in the week, but I want to make sure I did it on a Friday. Just in case you're listening, I wanted to convey that to you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's grab an e-question. Billy, I've been born again for some years now, senior in Pensacola, the Browns Revival. My question is, how can we know for sure that you are truly speaking in tongues and not just making it up in your head? Because lately, old Slewfoot is making me feel like I'm making it up. I know he's a liar, and I know that I'm a child of the Most High. How can you help me out with this, please? Well, I would say the same way you know you're a child of God is the way you know that the tongues you're speaking are legitimate. In other words, can you prove to me scientifically that you are a child of God, that your sins are forgiven, that if you were to die right now, you'd go into his presence, that God, the God of the Bible, exists? Can you prove that to me scientifically? Can you prove to me scientifically that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, you can give me all these reasons why you believe the Bible is the Word of God and why you believe Jesus rose from the dead. And I affirm those reasons. And then when God promises something through his Word, it then becomes real in our lives and we're born again and we know that we're children. We experience forgiveness of sins. The guilt disappears. Our lives are changed. We're empowered to live above sin. We're now living with different moral standards, etc. We've been truly born again. So our experience confirms what's written in the Word. And what is written in the Word, we know to be God's Word for many, many different reasons. The same with speaking in tongues. When you pray in tongues on a regular basis, first, you're not consciously making it up. Try to read a book with your mind, all right? Not out loud, just read and make up words as you're doing. It doesn't work. I didn't pray in tongues while reading. It's not the slightest problem. But more importantly, the witness of the Spirit. I get built up. I get strengthened. I get edified. And there's fruit that confirms what's written.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. This is Michael Brown. We are coming your way live on Black Friday, 866-348-7884. Hey, Johnny, let me know if you're ready with those clips. 866-348-7884. Before I go to the phones, I want to take something up here. Listen, I understand why so many Americans look to Donald Trump and are excited about Donald Trump. He's a fearless leader. He's going to speak what's on his mind. He's the type of guy that seems he could face down other world leaders. Maybe he could fix the economy. Maybe he could do something about illegal immigration. And he's not a Washington insider, and he's independently wealthy. He's not beholden to anybody. And people have had it with wimpy leadership. People have had it with the political establishment. He speaks to the frustrations and anger of many Americans. I understand all that. What I question is whether evangelical Christians could support Donald Trump. That's my question. I'm not talking about the question of if Hillary Clinton was the Democratic candidate and Donald Trump was the Republican candidate, could we vote for him? That's an entirely other question. I'm talking about right now supporting him as the Republican nominee. I have some grave reasons why I doubt whether an evangelical Christian can really support Donald Trump. And look, what we would say especially important to us is having a strong moral conservative base, a biblical worldview. There's no evidence that Donald Trump has it. It's not just the fact that he made a lot of money over gambling casinos and doesn't seem to have any compunction about that, even think it's any issue. Not only the fact that he seems to have little understanding of forgiveness, saying, well, he never really asked God for forgiveness, but why should he? He's an honorable person. So he doesn't seem to understand those issues. But the recklessness of his speech, when the Word of God warns us about being hasty in speech or about just speaking whatever's in your heart, and says that's what a fool does. If this is what candidate Trump is doing, what would President Trump do? So recently, there was yet another issue. Let's remember the insult, you know, Megyn Kelly insulting her, blood, and I won't get into more of that. Carly Fiorina, her face, Marco Rubio, his sweat. Then he goes further, Ben Carson, right? When Ben Carson said he had a pathological temper, and of course that was changed with his new birth and things like that, changed as a Christian. And Trump says, no, when you're like that, you can't change. It's just like a child molester. It's pathological. That was completely over the top. And I'm thinking, how can evangelical Christians support him, especially when you have other strong, God-fearing alternatives, other candidates in the Republican camp that would be strong on a number of key issues that are important to us and are God-fearing people? But what happened recently with New York Times reporter Serge Kovalevsky, that's gone so far. And his response to the flap about it, that's gone so far, it really raises questions. So listen to what he had to say about this reporter, Serge Kovalevsky.
Written by a nice reporter. Now the poor guy, you got to see this guy. Oh, I don't know what I said. I don't remember. He's going like, I don't remember. Maybe that's what I said. This is 14 years ago. They didn't do a retraction.
All right, so he's flailing with his arms. You got to see this guy, this poor guy, nice reporter, makes reference to him as if he knows exactly who he is. And what's the dispute? Trump claims that he saw thousands of Muslims celebrating the 9/11 destruction in New York City, the 9/11 terror attacks. And Kovalevsky had reported that people were looking into reports of Muslims celebrating, but he said never did anyone say that there were thousands or even hundreds celebrating. And the reports of some celebrating, that was being looked into. So Trump says, well, now Kovalevsky's denied, he can't remember. And people say, wait a second, wait. Serge Kovalevsky is a disabled man. He's been a reporter with Washington Post, Daily News, New York Times, a respected journalist, obviously. But he's disabled, he's got a physical condition. So you see the pictures of him with his hand like this. So now Trump's saying, no, I wasn't mocking his disability. Listen to what comes next.
The Republican frontrunner at a rally in South Carolina this week appearing to mock a journalist who is disabled.
And now the poor guy, you got to see this guy. Oh, I don't know what I said. I don't remember.
That reporter, the New York Times' Serge Kovaleski, who has a chronic condition affecting his joints that limits flexibility in his arms. On Thanksgiving, Trump tweeting, "I do not know the reporter for the New York Times or what he looks like. I was showing a person groveling to take back a statement made long ago." The New York Times saying, "We're outraged that he would ridicule the physical appearance of one of our reporters."
All right, now listen. You look at the footage. Look at the actual footage where Donald Trump is making fun of this man. Remember, he says, "You got to see this guy. It's a poor guy. You got to see this guy." All right. And then he says, nice reporter, says that first, but then says this, "You got to see this guy." Is he feeling like, "Wow, I don't remember." And Kovaleski's not saying, "I don't remember." He's just denying the Trump report. I don't remember. Is that what's going on? Or is he making fun of the guy? I mean, you look for yourself. Now, there's one more element, Ted. One more clip I want to play. This is ABC News reporter. Listen to this last clip.
Trump not backing down this time either. Also tweeting, "If Mr. Kovaleski is handicapped, I would not know because I do not know what he looks like." Kovaleski says he covered Trump for years. And in an interview with the Washington Post, Kovaleski says he was sure Trump remembered him and his condition.
Now listen, Trump says he's got one of the all-time greatest memories. He says he doesn't remember the guy, doesn't know what he looks like. Well, hang on. According to Kovaleski, he met with Trump at least a dozen times. They were on a first-name basis. And when you've got someone with a handicap like that, you're surely going to recognize that. You're surely going to remember that person, especially if you've got one of the all-time greatest memories. So it even seems now that Donald Trump is lying. I mean, some say, of course, he's lying. But let's just say it seems like he's lying. And the mockery towards this man is inexcusable. If he got up and humbled himself and said, "I don't know what I was thinking. That's the cruelest thing I've ever done. I've helped people with disabilities for years with lots of money. I don't know what I was thinking. That's utterly foolish. And I apologize." I could respect him for that. But to scorn it, to say he doesn't even know the guy. Hey, I have a proposal. Obviously, Donald Trump's security is tight enough and his business regimen tight enough that he must have a list of who he's met with and journalists he's done private interviews with. And Kovaleski, as a journalist, has certainly journaled it. It shouldn't be hard to find out if they've met a number of times before. And again, you look at the footage and you tell me if Trump was just saying, "Hey, I don't remember." Or if he's saying, "No, this poor guy, you got to see this guy." If he's then mocking his physical appearance, you say, "What's the big deal? That's not the man I want to be president of the United States. That I need a statesman. We can be fearless. He can be strong with words like Winston Churchill was. But I need a statesman. I need someone who's going to be responsible with his speech." I mean, look, Proverbs 29:20. What does it say? "Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than him." Proverbs 29:11. "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds its back." It's dangerous stuff. And what concerns me again is evangelical Christians kind of looking the other way because they think, well, we need a strong leader like Trump. What about the moral compass? What about the biblical worldview? What about a strong Christian ethic? And if there are any two words that go hand in hand, it's Trump and pride. And pride, in a certain sense, is the mother of all sins. And Trump is almost laughingly known for his pride with comments like, "I'm very proud of myself." So listen, friends, I'm not telling you what to do or not to do when you vote. I'm simply saying, I'm giving you my personal opinion. I strongly question how an evangelical Christian can support Donald Trump for president when he is so reckless with his speech, when it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, when there's not a retreating, when there's not an apologizing, and now there may even be blatant lying. You're looking at cruelty. You're looking at wrong speech. Just could you imagine having the president of the United States with all the power he has just making cavalier statements like that and kind of accountable to no one because he's his own man? That's not what we need. Strong leader, yes. Fearless leader, yes. Beholden to no one, yes. I think we have a number of candidates that could fit that category and that could be strong leaders. We have alternatives as evangelicals, all right? I am just questioning as an evangelical how we could get behind Donald Trump. Feel free to differ with me. My phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. On the phone, feel free to differ with me. feel free to write into me through the website, AskDrBrown.org. Anytime, any day of the week, tell me why I'm wrong. I'm open, but I think I'm right here. And I encourage you to seriously give prayerful thought to these issues. All right, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. And here's a question from Jim. Romans 11, 16 to 18, according to Dr. Brown's understanding, what or who is the root? It is possible that the root that Paul speaks of in Romans 11, 16 to 18 is Jesus, the Messiah himself. It is possible it is the root of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is possible that it is the root of the people of Israel corporately in the richness of their relationship with God and history. If you had to argue for one, debatable, scholars debate. I lean towards the last, but the Gentiles do not become part of Israel. They become part of the commonwealth of Israel.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, 866-34-TRUTH. I should have an article on my concerns about Donald Trump and evangelicals probably on Monday, maybe over the weekend, and a video that we'll put up as well where I talk about these things. 866-348-7884. We go to Sergio in Toronto, Ontario. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
I want to thank you for your ministry. Thank you for speaking for us. Thank you for your grace and truth. I wanted to ask you about a conversation that I've been having with my supervisor at work. We were talking about the foundation of morality. And then she came with a question that threw me a little bit off, and I wanted to hear what you think. So the question was, why didn't God create humans in a way that we would always choose the good things? And my inclination or what I could respond. I told her that it would be illogically impossible for God to create humans with the ability to choose, but I'm not having the opportunity to choose evil.
Yeah, your basic answer would be the correct answer. If we are to be free will people, then we have to have a free will. If free will is that we're automatically programmed to only do what's right, and if free will is that we choose between right and right, then there is no free will. There is no moral choice. If God's desire was to create a people who could become a moral people, who could make moral choices and live moral lives, and who could truly freely choose to love him and to serve him, then you have to have the capacity to say no as well as to say yes. You have to have the capacity to choose not to love God or to love him. Would you like to create a being that would only love you and only honor you and only respect you, not because they really loved you and honored you and respected you, but simply because you created them like that? If you go to my website, Sergio, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, if you'll go there and just put in the word Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N, you'll see my debate with Professor Bart Ehrman about suffering, the problem of suffering. And you'll see that I raise these very issues in my opening statements, even quoting from C.S. Lewis, who makes clear that God did not just make us into automatons and things like that, that would be pre-programmed to love him a certain way. A Calvinist doesn't believe that God made us like that either, for the record. And to clarify one point, when we talk about free will, we are talking about the ability to say yes or no, the ability to choose good or to choose evil. And if you ask, okay, what do we prize more than anything? The thing that we prize the most, that we fight for the most, is our existence, right? You know, take my money, but spare my life. You can take everything I have, but spare my life. Take anything, but don't hurt my children. the ability to exist. That's the thing we prize the most. And then the second thing we prize the most is our freedom. Right after existing, well, I want to have freedom. If someone was just going to zap my brain and now I was just programmed to only do one thing, that would be the terror of all terrors. But you could avoid suffering. You could avoid pain. Yeah, but not at the expense of loss of freedom. So God did not produce an army of robots that would just say, I love you, I love you, I love you. But he produced people that could choose the good or the evil. And ultimately, through this, eternally, have a people that will be with him forever, a family that will be with him forever, that through evil, through hardship, through wrong choices, through what the human race has done, would be infinitely better for it. So that the where you were going is the right way. And if you just press this person you're talking to about any area of life, would they want a world like that, where everyone is pre-programmed to only want to do the right thing? And is that what they would want with their friends, with their relationships? Would a woman want to marry a man who did not really come to love her on his own and did not have to say no to temptations from other women, but simply was pre-programmed to only love her? Would that really be love? Obviously not. So listen to the Bart Ehrman debate. That'll be in help. And if you want, you can get a DVD from us and you could give it to her, to this other individual, and encourage them to listen to it as well, okay?
Thank you very much.
Yeah, and thank you for your kind words, Sergio. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, our friend Charles in Lancaster, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you doing today?
Doing well, thank you.
Awesome, awesome. Hey, so my question was about the prince in the book of Ezekiel. I heard a conversation an anti-missionary was having with a Jewish believer, and he goes, he says, you know, the Messiah's going to have a sacrifice for himself, you know, and he speaks on Ezekiel 45, verse 22, says, on that day the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a young bull for a sin offering. So I looked a little bit earlier in that chapter, and it mentions, you know, prince is plural. So I wanted to ask you about that concept, you know, the prince, you know, Messiah is called the prince, you know, my servant David, prince. And so I wanted to ask you about that, you know, the prince, the king, you know, in the book of Isaiah, you know, 32 says, you know, behold, the king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule in justice. So I wanted to ask you about the concept, you know, prince or king, or how does that all work itself out?
Yeah, in Ezekiel 40 through 48, and Charles, I know you've been through my volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. In volume 2, I have a lengthy section on Ezekiel 40 to 48. Mention that in context, you would have thought that that was to be the temple that the exiles built when they came back from Babylon. That seems to be presupposed in the text there, and yet that didn't happen. So that raises major questions. What was it then intended to be? So some will say, well, it's the temple for the millennial kingdom. Of course, it doesn't line up exactly with the dimensions that were prescribed in the Torah or according to Solomon's temple. So the rabbis debated that, and someone allegedly figured out how they could all be reconciled, but then we lost his calculations, so we don't have any of that. So how does that work? It raises questions for everybody. But notice it does not refer to the prince as David, does not refer to him as king, does not refer to him as Messiah. So I frankly do not know who the prince will be. If there is a temple erected in the millennial kingdom, the blood sacrifices will point back to the cross, just like the sacrifices before the cross pointed forward to the cross. And the prince could be an earthly leader leading for the nation under the rulership of the Messiah. But it doesn't call him the Messiah, doesn't call him David, doesn't call him king. It says simply identify him as prince, Charles. There's nowhere in the Bible where the simple identification as prince points to the Messiah. If it had said my servant David, or even king, or the Messiah, that would have been it. So it's ambiguous. I don't know who that prince will be, if this is a literally applied passage for the future, but certainly not the Messiah, in my view. All right, we're out of time. We'll take things up on Monday. Remember to visit our website, our Black Friday 30% off special at AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, keep your focus, Keep your focus. Jesus is Lord.